Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, well, if everybody's ready, we'll go ahead and get started. I like what you do here, and that there's preaching, and then there's teaching afterwards, and it's actually a great opportunity for the preacher first to open up and say, do you have any questions? Puritans used to do that, and they quit doing it later because they got put under the gun so much. So y'all be gentle with me. The Puritans, it was part of their practice of conference, one method they used earlier on. So questions, thoughts about the message, about the atonement, about death bringing life, about eternal life? Anything that... point of theology, a point of practice, anything that wasn't clear? Yes. Well, I want to go to John 6, so let's go there. But I also want to address it out of Hebrews, because some have said that when it talks about eating, that you're not strengthened by foods, but by grace, they link that to the Lord's Supper. So Roman Catholic has argued, even out of the passage I use, that that you feed on the Lord's Supper. But it's really interesting that the Lord's Supper is not even mentioned once throughout Hebrews. It's not mentioned. And here's a people who are in danger of apostasy. And he never says, the writer of Hebrews never says, well, just take the Lord's Supper. You need more grace. Be infused with grace, you know. Perform your rites, you know, go to confession. None of that's in there. Instead, what's in Hebrews, the only way for us to keep from apostasy, from leaving Jesus, from our hearts drifting, is to have a full Bible vision of Jesus before our minds, and we consciously set ourselves upon him. And so Rome teaches what's called ex opere operata, which means it's Latin for in the doing it is done. And what they believe is that the sacrament of baptism infuses grace, and then you maintain grace by taking the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and you feed on the literal body and blood of Jesus. And that happens to work upon you whether you grasp it by faith or not. So it actually produces faith in you. It's what changes you. But that's not what we have in the Bible. In fact, in John 6, we don't have it. I think it's fascinating they use John 6 because John 6 is all about, it's not about the physical food that you eat, the first half. So they wanted physical food. Jesus fed them physical food. They come back for more of it. And look what he says. I read this in the sermon, but I want to draw your attention to it here. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now look very carefully. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And then it says, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so there's a parallelism there between coming and believing. All the time when the Bible says come, when Jesus says come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, he means believe. That's a biblical metaphor for believing. And we see that here because these two phrases are in parallel. And so how is your thirst quenched? How is your hunger satisfied? Not by eating of the Lord's Supper, which isn't even, by the way, an important point to make, mentioned here. Instead, what's said is believe in Jesus, and he says, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And ultimately, that is fulfilled on the cross. But you can keep reading this text. We won't do it all. We won't spend all of our time here, but like verse 36, just keep going. But I said to you... that have seen me and do not believe. So again, here, faith is what's important. All the Father gives me will come to me. See there, all the Father gives, so that's the elect that God the Father has chosen. He gives to the Son, and they believe. They come to him. And whoever comes to me or believes in me, I will never cast out. So this whole thing is about faith and the Father's drawing, and then central in this text is the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus. And so this is a metaphorical way of Christ talking about his own sacrifice that is yet to come. And so Lord's Supper is not here. Faith is here. And Jesus doesn't say, eat the Lord's Supper that changes, you know, the physical bread turns into my physical body and the physical wine turns into my physical. He says, eat me. And how do we do that? By believing in him and feeding on him spiritually. That's what it says. So, yes. Other questions? Mm-hmm. Yes.
But yet there are means.
Yes.
And that's where, when we start talking about them, is where we get accused. And rightly so, you keep placing the emphasis on the real end, which is Jesus, and that helps keep us from putting the means in the wrong place. But then, yeah, so how do we talk about the means? Obviously, scripture, prayer, church, fellowship, confession. And then also, even further, you talked a lot about towards the beginning. Sensory, right? The sensory, that's not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. But how he gave us things like analogy, right? He did say, eat me, so that you'll better, he said that so we better grasp what it is it means to come to him and take him on. And so I'm just wondering, okay, how do we think about the sensory things? This gets into the, you mentioned worship music in passing. God didn't just say, read the creeds, recite. So it's not just like the propositional truth. I suppose something about the music as well that means of communing with Christ.
Mm-hmm. what you touch on is hugely important. We live in a church age where I think we've sacramentalized everything but what God has. And so, you know, worship music itself becomes a sacrament. You know, kick in worship music or worship minister. That's what you really need. A worship minister who's going to, you know, pump up the people, or a preacher with a big personality, or lights, certain kinds of lighting and staging, or pragmatic methodologies and programs and all this. And this is how we grow. This is how God's people are saved, and this is how they're grown. And so all that's just, it's wrong. It's completely wrong. The way the American church largely does church is like that, very pragmatically, methodologically, to get reactions, responses out of people. And so we need a recovery of the means of grace, which is what they're the things that God has commanded as the means by which he gives and strengthens faith in his people. Okay? And so what are the means of grace? Let's look here. Here's a good kind of a summary. Look at Luke with me. I'm sorry, Acts. Look at Acts. Chapter 2, verse 42. Here we have what I think is a very good summary of the means of grace. It says, and they devoted themselves. So this is the church. They'd heard the word of God. They'd heard the gospel. And they've devoted themselves to something. What have they devoted themselves to? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the word of God. The apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now, I think that's talking about the Lord's Supper. There are some people who disagree. I think it is talking about the Lord's Supper. It may also imply more, because eating a meal is also part and parcel of fellowship. But fellowship's already mentioned, and so why would it say fellowship and breaking of bread if they're not something distinct? And the prayers. So these are the main means of grace. It's word. The Reformed tradition says word and sacrament and prayer. And fellowship is also here mentioned, which is really just, what is really fellowship? It's more words. True Christian fellowship is speaking the word to each other. It's becoming like Christ to each other. It's praying for one another, praying with one another, right? And so fellowship combines all these things. And so this is what we devote ourselves to in the church. This is why we have this worship service here is structured the way that it is. Now, singing isn't mentioned expressly here, but what is singing but the word sung prayerfully, you know? And so it's a mode of two of these means of grace. And so we want to be careful about adding to these things. Why would we stuff in extra things? We want to do what God has said. We want the preaching of the word. We want prayers. We want fellowship, breaking of bread. All these things are means that set us on Jesus. Now, to answer your first question, the problem comes when the means start to be thought of like their ends. So how does that work? It's this. It's, look, I'm coming to church. I'm hearing the word. I even enjoyed the word. I was interested by the word. We prayed. That was a wonderful, beautiful prayer. It lifted my spirit. We sung songs. Wow, I really felt that, you know. And then you leave. And you thought, wow, I had an experience that I enjoyed. That was good. I worshiped. True worship is not about you. And you know that the means are becoming ends when you think it's about you. When you think, wow, that word, I really, really enjoyed that. That stimulated my intellect. That stimulated my heart. That word was great. That might be a piece of what happens, okay? And that's your second question, I think. But on this first one, if it doesn't terminate on a person, if everything doesn't bring us to a person, that's what they're for. What's the apostles' teaching? It's Jesus. Who do we pray to? Well, through Jesus to the Father in the Spirit, right? What's the breaking of bread if that's the Lord's Supper? That's the body and blood of Jesus. And fellowship with him and communion with him. So everything, all of these means of grace are specifically designed to give us the most direct approach to Jesus that's possible and to stay away from distractions. So we use the means that he's commanded. And you don't make them ends and think that you can do them and feel good that you've done them and that therefore you've worshiped. There's another thing, and that is, this. I don't know if this is helpful. If I could draw this on a board, I would. But I think some people think of means as like this. Here I am, and I go through the word to Jesus. So it's a means to Jesus, like almost like a mediator. Or here I am, and I go through prayer to Jesus. Here I am, I go through the means of grace to Jesus. So it's a means to Jesus. I don't think that's what's really going on. I think we should flip these two. I think the word comes to us as a means to strengthen our faith, and Jesus, of course, giving the word to set us on Jesus. So nothing is between us and Jesus, not even means. I think the means come to us from Christ to set us upon him. You see? So you don't go through the word to Jesus. Jesus gave you the word to set your eyes directly upon him. The same with singing. You don't go through your singing to Jesus. No. Song is a means of his word, and his, you know, if you're in faith, it's in the spirit to set your eyes upon Christ. So another way to say this is a means has gotten out of its proper role if you think of it as a thing you have to go through like a mediator to get to Jesus. You don't go through means. Means work on you and are supposed to, with the word, with the Spirit, so when the Spirit joins his blessing to the means, they give you faith and or strengthen your faith to look at Jesus. And so you go to Christ immediately by faith. You with me? How about did you have a last question? Right. Let me just say, I'll say right up front, I think that some today are making way more out of aesthetics and beauty than they should. It has its place. But if you read the Bible, it doesn't leap off the page everywhere that, wow, this is just the most magnificent cathedral. Some of it's not. It's just plain teaching. You know, so we can overdo art. Now, art has been underdone in the old fundamentalist era, okay? So we're correcting that. There's a place for art and all this, but I think it's been overblown, to be honest with you. But how do you know you're overdoing it? How can you know you're overdoing it? Well, again, it's when the thing is ultimately about you. Or when you think that the feeling that you have, that is God or Jesus. That's still you. Your feelings don't tell you about God. They tell you about you. The Word tells you about God. And so if you have a feeling that has joined itself to the Word, but you are centered on God, not on, wow, that was beautiful, and I really just enjoyed that, and it's all me. But if you respond with true gratitude and a knowledge that this beauty is reflecting who God is, but I want God more than the thing that's beautiful. He's more beautiful than any art. And so that's how I would try to answer it off the cuff. And by the way, all this emphasis on, there's an emphasis on art and beauty and culture and that I've seen lead people into sacramentalism, straight up, full out sacramentology, which focuses on the means instead of the ends. And how do I know I'm saved? I was baptized. How do I know I'm still good with God? I take the supper. How do I know I'm worshiping? Well, I go through the motions of the liturgy. I say the creed and recite the Lord's Prayer. I'm good, and I'm making money in the world and building the kingdom of God. It's just not the Bible that I think we have. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. Scripture says it's about Jesus. It's about trusting Jesus, about knowing him and having him in your heart by his Spirit, and it's about becoming like him and dying and living for another world ultimately. So, yes. He said it's all going to be destroyed. Right.
But anyway, my question was, I was thinking about John 6, where Jesus says that he's calling us to eat him. And the immediate context, of course, is that he had just did this miracle of feeding them. But I wonder if, given the fact that they would have been very familiar with the sacrificial system, was he building on the fact that they knew that the priest ate the sacrifice?
And the way of metaphor, yeah. So there's I think it very well could be. The first image is the manna from heaven, but that's also connected to the sacrificial system in terms of the types of the Bible. So I think you're right. I think that would be a strand of interpretation.
I guess the thing that gives me pause about that is the fact that he also called them to drink his blood.
Which you don't do. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know, I'd have to study, but it sounds good to me. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts? You have more? Does anyone other than you have a question? And we'll come back to you. Okay.
We warned him about.
Yeah.
Thing, but just
the Archbishop of Cranmer?
Cranmer. He was faithful, not he's in prison, being abused, and he's standing firm, and then they put him up in a nice room, and they start giving him the nice food and letting him come out, and then that's when he compromises and recants Protestant and stuff. You know, I'm thinking of that for myself. Yeah, so how do we material thing? Thankfulness, but not let them follow his commandments.
Well, in general, I would say that the law of God is our guide. First thing I would say. And you can err on this question either on the side of a material pursuit, so coveting and indulging your appetites, your fleshly appetites for comfort and pleasure and ease by grasping after the material world in a way that you're coveting and you're committing idolatry. So that's breaking the command, do not covet and don't have any idols. The other way you can go is through asceticism, which thinks that there's some kind of a value in denying yourself what your body desires. And it's this thought that if I hurt myself enough, if I experience enough pain and sorrow and misery, that by doing that to myself, I'll be closer to God. Both of those are wrong. The Bible expressly denies both perspectives. So how do we relate to the material world? I think of this in the category of liberty, isn't it? I mean, we have food as a necessity, but there's a liberty there as well. What kinds of foods you eat, there are times to feast, times not to feast. And so what governs our liberties? Well, wisdom should, and wisdom is an application of the law. One of the ways that we know that we've already done this, we've already coveted and given ourselves to an idol in this world if this is happening. But if you find yourself becoming enslaved by something, so whether it's food, sex, alcohol, beauty, art, entertainment, movies, and you try to get more and more and more clothing, you know, whatever it is, and you're addicted. You may not call yourself addicted, but it takes more and something more extreme the further down the road you go. And ultimately, that thing enslaves you, and it hurts you, and it destroys you. So that's the sign you've gone too far. So how do you keep from going too far? Well, you keep the whole law of God. So you give, you serve, you don't take and steal, you give, you know, you love others, you use your time wisely, you work hard in this world. 6 days you work, the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And so you keep the commandments and you follow Jesus in it, and you do it from a heart of love to him. And that's our guide for how not to let material things or physical things take our hearts over. I would say one last thing is that our eyes are set upon Jesus. This is the most important. And this is what Hebrews has really been talking about. And that is, we have to grow in seeing the whole Bible about Jesus. That's what maturity is. So we see Christ in the types and the metaphors and the shadows. We watch how he interacted with people in the Gospels. We think of Christ as what's behind all of the apostolic application of his life and ministry. And he is consciously in our minds and in our thoughts, and we're prayerfully with him. And we have his law before us, and so now every choice that we make comes down to this. If I'm free in this, what will honor Christ more? And we don't always know that, but that's going to be in your mind. If you're his and he's yours and you know him and you love him, you're going to want to honor him. And so that would be my answer. Do you have a follow-up? Any other questions? What time do we leave? Okay. Anything else? Shoot.
I was trying to just think about how that passage was using the term outside the camp, and it was, I guess I was having a little bit of a difficult time in my mind mapping what that was trying to say, to go outside the camp. And, you know, the Old Covenant, it was a place of cursing, the place of blessing was in the camp. So what is it saying exactly?
Well, I think, you know, the old covenant was you have the people of God, they have the camp, and that's blessing. Outside the camp is cursing. If you shift it to the time of Jesus, the camp is really the city of Jerusalem. And outside the camp is Golgotha and the cross where Jesus died. And he was cursed outside the camp. But I think what it's saying is to stay in the city of Jerusalem. And maybe even in Hebrews, there's a slight allusion to stay with the old Hebrew system as well. In the city is to side with those who crucified Christ, and is to fail to separate from them. I think there's a larger metaphor because of verse 14. Here we have no lasting city. So the city of Jerusalem isn't lasting. And so we can go outside the camp to Jesus, which isn't, I interpreted it as, it's not a place of curse because Christ has nullified the curse. So there's no danger of being cursed out there anymore. Jesus took it. And he's there, which means now the very presence of God, the tabernacle of God is there outside the camp. So if you want to be under blessing, if you want to be under the blessing of God and his presence, you have to go to Jesus where he is, which is in a place of danger and personal sacrifice. And so this is, I actually had thoughts of Luther's theology of the cross, where everything is turned upside down, not a theology of glory. So we don't live and obey and think hard so that we can have a glorious life in this world. Instead, we die. We die to ourselves, and death brings life and joy and peace with Christ. So that's how I interpreted it. Did that answer your question, or do you have a, okay. Yeah, that's a great question. I would say, and if I preach this sermon again, I'll need to work on this piece, make it clear. But I would say the camp now is the world. It's those who crucified Jesus. It's those who sided against Christ. It's those who are attached to life, physical life in this world, and have no hope of life in the next. And so there is, some have looked at this and they've seen a doctrine of separation, and I do think it's there. What do you mean?
Well, camp versus outside the camp. Isn't there an antithesis to be maintained then? We have to distinguish in our lives what the two are.
Yeah, there's two kingdoms. I think that's what it's saying. There's the kingdom, the city of man, the Jerusalem below, and then there's the Jerusalem above, which we have yet to fully enter into and to inherit. And so now we're outside the earthly Jerusalem, which is the city of man, and we're in the city of God, and we're going to the city of God. And so this is the two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And there is no room for a Christian in Jerusalem anymore. There's no room for a Christian inside the camp of this world. I thought you had three questions. Go ahead.
Yes, so one thing, the law of the Lord is my guide. That's how I keep from making good things, best things. I need to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, and then that's okay. I want to be able to do that. I want to evaluate whether that happened. Lots of people think they've got their eyes on Jesus. Or
yeah, absolutely. And blessing.
And blessing, absolutely. That's gosh, the theme of the New Testament, second to God and dying for you.
Right.
And so I just wonder how, am I going outside the camp on my comfortable couch, and et cetera, right? I don't want to make this asceticism, right? But there is a, you know, when they said, when Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, saying, you gratefully endure the plunder of your property.
Well, no, an asceticist would have just gotten rid of all his property. So the people, they it was their property. All things equal, they didn't want it plundered. But it was plundered, and they praised God because he's sovereign over that. So that's the Christian attitude. So I think the notion that denying ourselves stuff, that giving up stuff that we could have just to do it and cause ourselves pain and discomfort, that will somehow make us holy, it won't. Actually, it ends up making you very proud, and it gives us there's a kind of self-righteous works attitude about yourself. Ungrateful. Yeah, I think missions is an implication of it. Most definitely is a huge implication. Hebrews 13 seems to be talking just about the commands. And so missions in one sense, I think it's great. But in one sense, it's easier to go do missions formally than not to covet. I think it's much easier. I think it's much easier to do missions than to be a good husband. I do. And to die to yourself and to serve another and to treat another is more important than yourself. Not to denigrate missions. I'm all about. I think we should be doing missions. And yet, the law of God penetrates to our hearts, I think is the difficult thing. And missions is an aspect. We're not to take his name in vain, I think that has to do with missions. And not to lie, but tell the truth, that has to do with missions. So the Ten Commandments require speaking of Christ and carrying his name honorably, and though it's weighty and glorious wherever we go. And so spreading the news of the kingdom. And so, I don't think that there's some little three points or steps I can give you to say, okay, if you're doing this, then you're loving the world too much, and if you're doing this, then you're not. I really do think it's a matter of the heart. You know, there's some people who, and we're all different, frankly. I know a rich man who has given away so much that he was audited by the IRS. They didn't believe that he gave that much. And he lives low, and he gives everything away. He is not attached to and addicted to his wealth. But the Bible says it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than the camel through the eye of a needle. There's some people who they can't afford to be that rich. They can't. So the same is true with, any kind of a liberty, any kind of thing that God has given you, what's your heart doing with it? Do you love it too much? Are you attached to that? Are you looking to that for your hope? Is that your security? Is that where you're looking for your real refreshment and satisfaction in this material thing? Or or do you see it really as a gift from Jesus, and he's the one you want more than that thing, and if he took it from you, you'd still love him and want him? So, yes.
I'm glad you said that, because right before you said that, I was going to just make a comment on when you said, denying yourself things, and then your answer kind of to us, we thought you were going to say, yeah, of course, deny yourself. And you said, no, don't do that, which is kind of rubbing a little bit, because that's not what we would normally think. Oh, yeah, sure, go ahead. It's okay not to deny yourself something if you need it. But at the same time, it is a heart issue, because right away I thought of, and you talked about the rich man that you know, but I was thinking of George Washington Carver, who was a great scientist, and he lived in a little dormitory not far from here for his whole life, and he could have been rich, but he chose not to. He chose to do what God had
Yeah, and I do think this is all ultimately a hard issue. It's about what do you want? Do you want Christ, or do you want something other than him most? And there's really, you're the only one who can answer that before the Lord. So, other questions? All right. So we have 5 minutes, and so I want to read you Luke 14, which is along the theme that we've been discussing already, the cost of discipleship. So this is a part of evangelism that's in the Bible, but that often isn't done. You know, today evangelists are ready to, you know, pray this prayer after me, accept Jesus. Great. You know, you're saved, you're going to heaven. That's not the way it was done in the Bible. Here's what Jesus says. He actually warns people away. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother," and that, by the way, there's hyperbole here, and this is in comparison to coming to me. He's not telling you to break the fifth commandment here. He's saying that compared to how much you love me, your actions will even look like you hate your mother and your father. And wife and children, I love to show that one to Presbyterians. And brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, this doesn't mean that you're literally to give away everything you have. Even Jesus had some things, you know? So this is saying that we hold everything, including our own lives, in our hands that are open like this. Nothing is ours. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. And so what would the Lord require of me? And here's where I think it's so important to say the law is our guide. Because if you don't put the law as your guide, then someone's going to come along and say, "Do you really need that? You really need that?" Well, what does the law say? So you can, we don't use our imaginations or thoughts about what is good to inform us. We use the law of God to do it. So this is the cost of what it is to be a Christian. I wanted to read you just a few things about what J.C. Ryle says it costs to be a Christian. He says it costs little to be an outward Christian. This is what we were talking about already. To attend worship twice on Sunday, tolerably external morality during the week. This requires no self-denial and no self-sacrifice. But to be Christian requires fighting battles, making sacrifices, and running races. And he mentions four things. It will cost you your self-righteousness. You must put away your pride and thoughts of yourself. This is a fight. A true Christian must give up trust in his own morality, respectability. He must give up trust in his praying, in his Bible reading, church going, sacrament receiving, and to trust in nothing but Jesus. So the image here is of the publican who prays close to the temple, and he prays out to God all the things that he does. "Lord, I fast, you know, twice a week and give away all that I have," and all that he says, you know. So I'm a righteous Pharisee, but it was the publican who couldn't even get close to the temple but stood far off and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and beat his chest and just said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that one went away justified. So it'll cost you your self-righteousness. If you don't pretend, then everyone's going to see that you're a sinner. You have to stop pretending. And we can do that because we're robed in an alien righteousness. We don't have to perform and put on and pretend that we're something that we're not. So it costs you self-righteousness. Second, Ryle says it'll cost you your sins. He says you must be willing to give up every habit and every practice that is wrong in God's sight. There must be no truce with any sin. So there's no sin that you look at, not one, and say, peace, I'm going to give myself to you. That is a treason against Jesus. A Christian can't do that. They don't do that. A true Christian cannot give himself to a sin, must not. And so every sin that's in your life, you are doing war with. And here's how you do war, not by just stealing yourself and choosing not to do it willfully. There is a will and there is a choice and there is determination, but it comes from thinking of Jesus and all that he's done and who he is and that he's praying for you right now, that he's dwelling within you. And if your mind has a habit of being full of Christ, then you will have strength to resist sin and to turn away from it in the moment. Then the choice is, am I going to betray Jesus, my Lord, who bought me, who loves me, and who I love? Am I going to betray him or not? That's the choice. So it'll cost you your sins. It will cost you your love of ease. You must take pains and trouble yourself to run the race and stand guard in every company, in every place, public and private, at home and among strangers. You must watch your time, your tongue, your temper, your thoughts, your imaginations, and conduct in all of life. There can be no progress without pain. So it'll cost you your self-righteousness. It'll cost you your sins. It'll cost you your love of ease. And then lastly, it will cost you the favor of the world. The world did not approve of Jesus, and they will not approve of you if you're like him. They won't. And so expect it. A Christian must be willing to be ridiculed, mocked, hated, and thought a fool or fanatic by the world for loving them, for serving them, for sacrificing for them, for telling the truth to them. They will hate you. They may respect you a little bit at first, but eventually and at some level and in some ways, you'll be mocked and ridiculed. And you're called to join Christ in that outside the camp. So this is what Ryle says. There's a lot more here, but we're going to stop. Four things. What does it cost you? Your self-righteousness costs you your sins. It costs you your love of ease, and it costs you the favor of the world. But you give up trash for treasure, right? You have Jesus, and you have all that is his, and so you really aren't giving up anything. You're selling all that you have so that you can buy the field that has the pearl, or that's the wrong metaphor, the treasure buried in it, right? And so this is what we're called to do. All right. Stan, would you close this, brother?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.